I ask you please tonight to turn back with me to the book of James, chapter number 1. I preached you a message this morning, and we'll continue the message tonight entitled, Handling Hardship. Or you could say, How to Handle Hardship. I want to begin reading in verse number 2, and I want you to follow along. Let's kind of refamiliarize ourselves with the passage if we could tonight. James says in verse 2 of James chapter 1, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We're looking at how to handle trials that come into your life, and I began the subject with you this morning, but spent most of our time talking about why trials come into our lives or why God allows them. But tonight, I want to address how to handle them, which is what we really want to know, right? Lord, how am I to respond to the trouble, to the problems, to the hardship that comes into my life? James gives us kind of a recipe, if you will, for dealing with trials, and I have found 7 ingredients here that James gives us. I know that I don't have a lot of time tonight, and so I kind of want to just dive right in. Let me give you 7 things that James gives us here that are very necessary when dealing with trials. When you're facing a trial, first of all, I want you to see you're to face it with joy. Look at verse number 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Notice he says, my brethren. He's speaking to Jewish Christians that have been scattered abroad because of persecutions. And he uses the personal pronoun my, which has a warm, endearing tone to it. He's kind of, if you will, embracing these Jewish Christians as his own brothers and sisters. And he says to them, If you're going to persevere through various trials, if you're going to come out triumphant in the end, you have to look at whatever the trial is and count it joy. The word count means to consider or to evaluate it as joy. And can I just say, this is something that you are to discipline yourself to do. You might say, Pastor, I came back tonight because I have a major problem in my life. And I came tonight so that you could tell me how to handle that problem, but you're telling me to have joy in my problem, and you don't understand how big my problem really is. My problem is so big, it's just overtaken me. It's so big, I cannot have joy. That is not true. The Apostle Paul says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Can I just tell you that God will not allow a trial in your life that you do not have the capacity to have joy in it? Your problem's not so big that you can't have joy. Now, we know that not everyone has the same ability to handle trials. Certainly, a new believer in Christ does not have the same ability to handle the same magnitude of trial that a mature Christian should have. So God gives us trials in stages, and he never gives us more than we can handle. So James says, make a conscious commitment to have a joyous attitude. Paul understood that principle. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And later on in Philippians 4, he says, I've learned that whatever state I am in, therewith to be what? Right. It's an attitude that Paul cultivated. It's not something that just happened on accident. Paul wasn't just a positive person. Paul had a lot of problems. So James says, count it all joy, not partially joy, not some joy, all joy. Notice that little word, when. Count it all joy when. Notice he doesn't say, if you fall into diverse temptations. And the reason he doesn't use the word if is because falling into a trial, coming into a trial is inevitable. You're going to face trials. And so he says, when or whenever you happen to fall into a trial. The word fall is an interesting word. It carries with it this idea of stumbling. It's the same word used in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30 for the good Samaritan. There was a man walking down the road, and the Bible says he fell among thieves. In other words, he was surprised and suddenly overtaken by thieves. Same word is also used in Acts chapter 27, verse 41. When Paul was taking a boat over to Rome, and the Bible says that the ship fell into a place where two seas met. And if you know anything about waters or bodies of water, as two bodies of water meet, it becomes very tumultuous, right? There's this flow coming, and so it was a very rough area, rough water. And so this word, falling into diverse temptations, as falling into trials, is this idea of being surprised by troubles that surround us, right? We're presented with problems for which there seemingly is no way out. And James says, when you face those trials, make a determination to face them with joy. Can I tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is a great example of this? The Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, he went through what he went through because he could look beyond the trial to the joy. He could look through the suffering, and he was able to realize that when the trial was over, there was going to be great reward in it. He could see what it would accomplish. And it goes on to say, in verse number 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Can we rejoice? Can we rejoice because we see beyond? Can we rejoice because we have a vision that through the trial, the Lord is going to bring about some perfecting work? You say, I can't do it. It's just too hard. Can I just say you haven't shed your blood for the problem? The writer of Hebrews said, you have not strived to blood. Most likely, you have not shed your blood for the cause of Jesus Christ. Job's wife said, it's just too hard. Curse God and die. And Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. First Peter learned to understand it. He said, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There is a purpose to the trial, and understanding that, even though you don't know what the purpose is, you can have joy because you can trust God. The trial of your faith is precious because it refines you. Have you noticed that during your trials, you're much more sensitive to the presence of God? Have you noticed when you're going through difficult times, your prayer life increases? Your communion with God increases. You start searching the scriptures. You begin to commune with God's people, asking for their prayers. You draw closer to the Lord. I mean, the Lord becomes the very source of your joy. We're very privileged to face trials. Warren Wiersbe said something very interesting when he was writing a commentary on Philippians, which is the book of joy. He said, listen, our values determine our evaluations. Interesting statement. What you value determines how you evaluate. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and the physical more than the spiritual, we'll not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better. Great statement. Count it all joy. There's a man by the name of Walter Knight that wrote a little poem that I thought was so catchy and interesting. And here's how the poem goes. Pressed out of measure and pressed to all length. Pressed so intensely, it seems beyond strength. Pressed in the body and pressed in the soul, pressed in the mind till the dark surges roll. Pressure by foes and pressure by friends. Pressure on pressure till life nearly ends. Pressed into loving the staff and the rod, pressed into knowing no helper but God. Pressed into liberty where nothing clings, pressed into faith for impossible things. Pressed into living a life in the Lord, pressed into living a Christ life outpoured. You see, trials are so vitally important. And the first instruction that James gives us is, listen, when you face trials, face them with joy, and you can. There's a second instruction he gives us here in facing your troubles. Not just face your troubles with joy or your trials with joy. Secondly, face them with understanding. Look at verse number 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? The word knowing there speaks of the mind. It's the word gnosko, which carries this idea of knowledge which comes from personal experience. James says, knowing this, and what he's saying is if you're gonna go through trial victoriously, if you're gonna persevere, you've got to know a few things. You have to understand a few things. What do you need to know, James? Well, the first thing you need to know is that your test, that the trying of your faith works patience. You need to know that because what's going on in your life is gonna produce something so very beneficial. You need to know your faith is being tested, and you say, Pastor, why do we need to know that? Because when you come through the other end of your trial and you're still holding on to your faith in Christ, you understand there's some value to your faith, there's some reality to it. One of the reasons I know that I'm saved is because I have an enduring faith. Not glory to me, but glory to God. I've been through some difficult situations and I've come out the other end, and my hope and my trust is still in Him. The word testing here means proof. Knowing this, that the proof of your faith brings endurance. The trying of your faith, it says here, worketh. The word worketh means to achieve or to accomplish. Do not ever think that the trying of your faith does not accomplish something. Oh, it does. All of the trials that come into our life are designed to accomplish something. They're designed to produce patience. The word patience here is not the word used in the scripture for patience with people. That's not the word used here. The word patience here is so very important. It's important to have patience with people, but that's not what he's saying here. This word is talking about endurance. It's staying power. It's that tenacity of spirit that holds on under pressure while awaiting God's time to remove or to dismiss or to reward the trial that is to come. Every time you go through a trial, every time I go through a trial, we pass through those trials, we're strengthened, we gain a little bit more endurance. Psalm chapter 40, verse 3, the psalmist said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me. He heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet on a rock, and He established my going. He's put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. The psalmist is saying, I waited patiently for the Lord because I understood the Lord was working. I understood there was the desired end. I know God's delivered me now, and there's a new song in my mouth. Listen, when you face trials, face them with joy, deliberately face them with joy, and also face them with understanding. Understand that God is working in you a strength and an endurance that you need. Thirdly, when you face trials, face them not only with joy and understanding, but I want you to face them with patience. Notice what it says in verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James says here, let patience have her perfect work. This is in the imperative mood. It means this is a command from the Lord. In other words, James is saying, let God do his work. This is a command, and it's demanding your submission and my submission. What he's saying is, be submissive to the trial. Don't fight it. Don't argue about it. Don't shake your fist at God. Accept it. If you fight against it, you're going to find it becomes more and more and more difficult. Somebody said that the only way out of a trial is through it. There's no side exits. God wants you to exercise patience and endurance in the midst of the trial. Don't try to remove yourself from it. Don't try to remove yourself from the pressure of it, but find God to be a very present help in the midst of the pressure. Now, there's a reason that God wants you to be patient in the trial. There's a reason he wants you to exercise some endurance here. Notice what it says in verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work. Listen, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Can I say to you, endurance is not the goal. Perfection is the goal. And the word perfect here is a reference to spiritual maturity. God's trying to bring you and me to a place of spiritual maturity. That's the purpose of the trial. And James is saying, don't be reluctant when the trial comes. Don't fight against them. Don't resist the Lord. Don't deny God that wonderful privilege of doing that perfecting work in your life. You see, you go through trials and you exercise joy in the middle of it because you experience this sweet fellowship with the Lord and this renewed sense of dependence upon him, right? You exercise understanding because you know that God has a purpose for the trial. And you exercise patience and endurance because the sequence is going to bring about spiritual maturity. God wants you to be spiritually mature. God wants you to be able to handle greater trials in the future. He has a purpose in it. Galatians chapter 4, Paul said something so interesting. Paul says, I'll never be satisfied for you. I will never stop travailing in my spirit for you. Listen, I will always be having pain spiritually. Here it is, until Christ be formed in you. That's a reference to spiritual maturity. Christ being formed in you. That's the spiritual goal, that Christ would be fully formed in us. That's the purpose of exercising patience in trials. The word perfect there in the Greek is halakleros. It's where we get the word holography. It's this idea of this 360-degree picture. All portions of the picture are exposed, right? The Lord wants all portions of you and of me to be intact. He wants you to be well-rounded, if you will. He wants you to be fully put together spiritually. He wants you to be lacking nothing. He puts you through a trial so that you can gain endurance, so that you can go through more trials until you become fully complete and mature as a person in Christ. You know, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Here's what I'm trying to say. When you're going through a trial, pull up a chair and stay a while. Does that make sense? Just nestle in. I want to illustrate this for you in Jeremiah chapter 48. I want you to turn there with me, if you would, please. Jeremiah chapter 48. This is such an interesting portion of Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 48, there's a judgment spoken against Moab. If you remember, Moab was an ungodly pagan people that were located kind of southeast of Jerusalem. Ruth was a Moabitish girl, but she was kind of an exception. Moab was an ungodly, unregenerate people. God told the children of Israel not to mix with Moab. Do you know why Moab was an ungodly, unregenerate people? Because Moab never had any problems, and they had a life without problems, and a life without problems produces very weak character. Listen to what Jeremiah 48, verse 11 says. Read it with me, if you will. Just follow along as I read it. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remain in him, and his scent is not changed. The Bible says Moab is settled on his lees. You say, what does that mean? What is lees? Lees is the settlement, that bitter settlement that kind of settles at the bottom of a wineskin when they're pouring wine into a wineskin. It's the process of winemaking. It's the sediment at the bottom. You take the fruit of the vine, let's just say grapes, and you press those grapes, and you pour that juice into that wineskin, and you let it sit there for a while, and the sediment kind of settles to the bottom. And the process of making that wine begins, because the sediment is bitter, the wine is supposed to be sweet. And so what they do is they let it set for a while, then they take it from one wineskin and they pour it into another wineskin, trying to keep the sediment in the bottom of the original container. And then they let it set in the second wineskin for a while, and then the sediment continues to settle, and they pour it into another wineskin, trying to keep the sediment in the original container again. And they continue that process over and over and over again until after a while what's left in the last wineskin is totally, completely sweet. No lees. And what God is saying is, if Moab could have gone from trouble to trouble to trouble to trouble, I could have eradicated the bitterness out of their character. They could have been a sweet-smelling savor unto me, but they had a life without difficulty and a life without problems. They've been sitting at ease since their inception, and that's a bad thing to be. James says here, let patience have her perfect work. Submit to the process so that God can fill you with the sweetness of Christ in your person. We're to meet trials with joy. We're to meet trials with understanding. We're to meet trials with patience. Fourthly, can I say we're to meet trials with prayer? Look at verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men what? Liberally. And upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Let's say you're in the midst of a trial, and in the midst of your trial, you kind of say to yourself, you know, I want to have joy. And I want to have an understanding mind, and I want to endure through this problem, but you have a difficulty really, really grasping what's happening. You lack the wisdom and you lack the power to remain joyous. You're struggling to understand, and you're struggling to be submissive in the middle of it. What do? You go to God in prayer. Because what you need is wisdom for your trial, and God is the only one that can give it to you. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. When you need answers, you don't look to yourself for the wisdom. You go to God in prayer. Because the purpose of the trial is really to put you in a place of dependence upon the Lord. That's what he wants. He wants to drive you to your knees to cause you to call upon him for what you do not have. Look at Job, if you will, in Job chapter number 28. I want you to see this. I'm turning you around just a bit. This is so helpful, so important to the Christian life. You need wisdom. Where do you get it? Well, you get it from psychology, psychiatry. You get it from Facebook. You get it from Twitter. You get it from your Sunday school class publicly. No. In Job 28, verse 12, where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof. Neither is it found in the land of the living. Not going to find it in the world. The depth saith, it's not in me. Man, you go to the depths of the sea trying to find it. The sea saith, it's not within me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. You can't buy wisdom. You can't take millions of dollars out of your bank account and figure out how to solve your problem. Cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir or with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for the jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls. The price of wisdom is far above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it. Neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom? Where is the place of understanding, seeing it's hid from the eyes of all living and kept closed from the fowls of the air? Even destruction and death say, we've heard the fame thereof with our ears. We don't know where it is. But verse 23, God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. Isn't that powerful? Where do you go? You go to God. Say, God, I don't have any idea what I'm doing. I don't know what to do. But I'm looking to you because I know you do know. And I'm going to place myself before your very throne, and I'm going to stay there because that's my hiding place. You're my refuge. You're my strength. You're my sufficiency. I'm going to pray, Lord. I haven't prayed in 3 years, but I'm going to pray now. I need you. And God said, that's the purpose of the trial. So you understand you need me. And notice the promise. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. All men. He won't give it to me. That's sin, friend. To deny God's truth and deny God's word. He'll give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. The word liberally is a marvelous word. It means unconditionally, without bargaining. It means freely, generously. And it says here, he upbraideth not. It's a very old word. It means he's holding nothing back. He gives without reservation. He gives without hesitation. He gives without any kind of mental restraint. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to give you wisdom, but I just want to remind you, you don't deserve it, but I hope you sure appreciate it. He's not playing games with your unworthiness or my unworthiness. He isn't reminding you of how undeserving you are. He's good and he's giving and he just keeps giving. He holds nothing back. That's God. That's why the Bible says in the end of James chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, what? It avails much. Just like Elijah, who was subject to like passions like we are. He prayed that it would not rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed that it would rain, and it did. In other words, God answers prayer. God responds. Proverbs chapter 2. The Bible says, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifteth up thy voice to understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and you search for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Listen, for the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. God has wisdom. He's the only one that has wisdom. He is wisdom. And he freely gives it to the seeking heart. But there's a sense, listen, in which he holds back until you ask for it. He wants you to demonstrate your love and your trust and your dependence upon him. Matthew chapter 7 says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh it shall be opened. Oh, what man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Right? When you go through trouble, when you go through a difficulty, when you go through a trial, go to God in prayer. The psalmist said in Psalm 81:10, actually it's God speaking to the children of Israel, and he says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. I love that. That's the attitude of God. So you face your trials with joy, you face them with understanding, you face them with patience, you face them with prayer. Fifthly, when you face your trials, you face them with faith. God instructs us to pray, but there's a condition to the way we pray. Verse 6, are you there? Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He says, let him ask in faith. That means we're to offer up believing, confident prayer to the Lord. Nothing wavering. The word wavering means to doubt or to dispute. There's some people that doubt God will give them the answer. There's other people that want to argue with God about why he did what he did, and so their prayers are nothing but a fight, right? Doubting and disputing back and forth. You're not to doubt the available supply of God. You're not to doubt the available power of God. You're not to doubt the purpose and the will of God. You're not to debate whether God knows what he's doing or not. If something in your life doesn't go right, that's not a cause for debate or for dispute. Telling God why he should have done it your way. Can I just say that unwavering faith is simply believing that God is sovereign, that God loves you, that God will supply everything that is needed, that he'll give you the understanding for the trial. That's why Paul said to Timothy, he said, Timothy, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Without wrath, without doubting. That's what I'm looking for. Timothy, that's what God wants. See, the wavering person goes to God and doesn't really believe that God can provide the needed wisdom and the needed understanding. And so they vacillate like a restless sea. They're like those in Joshua's day who halted between two opinions. They're like those in Elijah's day who couldn't decide whether Jehovah was their God or Baal was their God. They're like those in Paul's day who were sacrificing unto demons and then going to the Lord's table. James says here, a wavering person who doesn't go to God in confident trust is like the surging sea. And James says, let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. That is such an unbelievable statement. In other words, God's saying, I'm not answering that. You can roll around and wall around on the ground and cry all day long. God's not going to respond. He responds when you settle in and you nestle in and say, okay, God, you're in control. That's how you get an answer to prayer. You don't get an answer through doubt and fear and anxiety. Oftentimes, people go through a severe trial, and instead of having a joyous attitude, instead of having an understanding mind, instead of having a submissive will and a believing heart, they vacillate. They flip-flop. They sort of are an emotional basket case, and they just can't trust God, and they don't seem to be able to pray and ask for wisdom from God. I mean, they're unwilling, if you will, to cash into the resources that God has available to them. They've got the spiritual account. They won't draw on it. And so they receive nothing. They go on and on and on in the misery of that trial. They don't know that there's immediate results to them through the through the God that has saved them and delivered them, who's waiting to answer prayer. Verse 8 kind of sums it up. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. The word double-minded means a two-souled or two-minded individual. It's a soul divided between God and the world. It's a soul divided between trusting and not trusting, between believing and not believing. I thought it was interesting that John Bunyan, in his classic book, Pilgrim's Progress, called this individual Mr. Facing Both Ways. Two-faced individual, one facing one way, one facing the other, just looking for an answer anywhere you can find it. This is a kind of two-souled, Mr. Facing Both Ways person, and they're unstable in all areas of life. They can't stand the trials because they don't have enough faith to trust God. They're unstable, unsettled. They're chaotic. They're confused. True stability in life comes from those that put their trust of God in the midst of the trial. So James says, meet your trial with faith. There's a sixth thing, and I'm almost done. We're to meet our trials not only with faith, we're to meet our trials with humility. Look, if you will, in verse number 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Let the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. You kind of look at that and say, James, you're just kind of mumbling. Like, it doesn't make any sense, James. What are you talking about? We're talking about trials, and all of a sudden you're talking about flowers and grass and all that. James says, let me tell you something about poor people and rich people. Both of them focus on their lack of money or their wealth of money. All of a sudden, the poor man comes to a trial of life. He spends the first month and a half complaining about how little money he has and resources to solve the issue, and that doesn't meet his need. And so he finally figures out how to rely on God, and God meets his need, and he learns to value the wealth he has in Christ rather than concentrate on the poverty he has on earth. He realizes how exalted God has made him, and he rejoices in that. Then all of a sudden you have the wealthy man, and he has a problem. And he starts throwing money out of his problem. He throws money at it. He throws money at it. His problem's so big, money cannot solve it. Right? And so all of a sudden, he's trying to figure out what to do. And he goes to God and he says, What am I going to do? Money won't solve the problem. And he finds out that there's some problems money won't solve, only God can solve. And so God brings him low and helps him to understand his resources really aren't resources at all. And so trials become this amazing leveler. It gives us a level playing field, because whether you're poor or whether you're rich, you both need God. And you come to God in your trial and you realize, I have nothing in myself. I must have him. Many trials are related to poverty. But can I just tell you, friend, your poverty and your wealth is really not the problem. You need the Lord. Notice what it says here. The flower of the grass, it shall pass away. And he goes on to talk about this grass. Israel had these three grasses that were kind of flowering grasses that were very common. There was one called the anemone, one's called the cyclamen, and the other one's called the lily. You show up in January, February time, there's these beautiful flowers that come out in this grass, and all of a sudden in about May or June, that desert heat hits and it just scorches them. They're just gone. And he says, especially to the wealthy man, especially he's dealing with the wealthy man, because wealthy men trust in their riches. That's why he says, oh, charge them, Paul says, not to trust in uncertain riches, right? They're fleeting. The true spirit of humility says, I don't put my trust in these things. They pass away. I'm going to put my trust in God. Can I just say this? Your identity is not in your poverty. It's in the Lord. Your identity is not in your wealth. It's in the Lord. And so you face your problems with joy. You face your problems with understanding. You face them with patience, with prayer, with faith, humility. And lastly, you face your trials with love. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that what? There's a beatitude here. He said, blessed or happy is the man that endureth temptation. Why? There's a reward. When he's tried, when he stands before the Lord, he's going to receive the crown of life. I mean, that's God's promise to those that love him. Do you get that? I mean, the secret to enduring trials is simply loving God. I can meet my trials with joy and understanding and patience and prayer and faith and humility. Why? Because I love the Lord. I love him. He's the one that matters. It's not my comfort. It's not my life. It's not my ambition and my goals. It's his. And when I love him, his will and his desires, the only thing that matters. That's why we pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. I love him. Because I love him, I'm willing to settle in that trial and endure it for his sake. I love the Savior. Can I just tell you that love will cause a man to sustain all kinds of adversity? And so it's our love for the Lord that will enable us to have joy. It's our love for the Lord that will enable us to have understanding. It's our love for the Lord that will enable us to have patience. It's our love for the Lord that will drive us to our knees in prayer. It's our love for the Lord that will cause us to desire to trust him in faith. It's our love for the Lord that will help us to understand that our resources really don't matter. It's our love for the Lord that will bring us through the most severe of trials. And so my response to that is, God, give us that kind of love. Help us to love you because you first loved us. Amen. Let's pray.